So turn again then please in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs and chapter 2. And really then the message of Proverbs chapter 2 is essentially the same as that which we've encountered in our studies already in this book, namely that in a world where many foolish and dangerous lifestyles tempt us, we need God's word and we need the wisdom which God's word contains to protect us from those tempting lifestyles. Whether God's word taught to us faithfully at home, if we are young people, that's the setting primarily envisaged here, or whether God's word taught to us in a church setting, if we are Christian believers more generally. So that remains then the basic message as we move now into Proverbs chapter 2. But that's not to say that what we have here this evening is merely a bland repetition of what we've already looked at. Within that framework of it being the same basic message, we have nonetheless some important developments here in this second chapter. And so, without further ado, I want to draw your attention to four things here in Proverbs chapter 2. And first of all then, an arena. And this is verses 1 and 2. So, as I've just said then, this idea that we need God's word to protect us from those dangerous, foolish lifestyles which tempt us on every side, that idea has already been established in chapter 1. You remember verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. And remember, we talked about the significance there of the pendant, and for pagans then in the ancient world, a pendant was a superstitious way of being protected and guarded from danger. And here the father is saying that my teaching, that the word of God will truly protect you from danger. But of course that verb there in verse 8, hear my son, your father's instruction, it's not a particularly strong one. The verbs that we now have in the first two verses of chapter 2 are considerably stronger. They go further. So instead of my son hear my instruction, we have my son receive my words. And then the second line, treasure up my commandments. And you see then that these are stronger terms. And they're pointing then to an internalization, if you like, of God's word. Not a mere hearing of it, but this penetration of God's word. We need not merely to hear God's word, we need it to get inside us. We need it to get under our skin, the arena that it needs to reach. If indeed it is going to protect us from these dangers, the arena it needs to reach and take up residence in is the arena of our hearts. Not merely the mind, not merely the memory, not merely the cognitive faculty, but the heart. The word has to get there and lodge there and take up residence there if it's really going to protect us from temptation. A mere intellectual awareness of and familiarity with God's word won't protect us in that way, only if it gets into the heart. Now, this is an emphasis that we encounter often, isn't it, within the scriptures. So we sang a few minutes ago, Psalm 119, verse 11. You remember the context of that second section of Psalm 119 that we sang. The context is the young man keeping himself pure, not wandering from God's commandments. And this is what we have in verse 11 of that psalm. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Or think of the New Testament and think of Luke's writings. And it's interesting, one of Luke's favourite words is the word guard. He uses that word guard quite often. He uses it in a lot of narrative context. So Luke 2 verse 8, the shepherds in the vicinity of Bethlehem guarding their sheep at night. In chapter 8 verse 29 of Luke's gospel, the demoniac in the region of the Gerasenes, he was bound with chains, he was kept under guard, Luke tells us. In Acts 12 verse 4, Peter is guarded by four squads of soldiers. In Acts 22:20, Paul recounts his conversion and talks about how prior to his conversion he was involved in the killing of Stephen, and he was the one then that guarded the clothes of those who cast the stones. Then on a couple of other occasions, Acts 23:35 and 28:16, Paul, we're told, was in prison and he was guarded in the prison. And so often then Luke uses this word guard in these fairly straightforward narrative contexts, but once he uses it in a quite different context. In Luke chapter 11 verse 28, he records Jesus saying this, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it," is what most of our English versions say. But guard it is the actual word. Same word that he uses in all those narratives. Blessed is the one who not only hears the word of God, but guards it, who makes sure it's in his heart and guards it, doesn't allow it to slip away and become remote and obscure. Perhaps when Luke records Jesus' phrase using that language, perhaps he has in mind Mary, the mother of Jesus. And remember how he records in Luke 2:19, Mary hearing the word of God from the angels via the shepherds and treasuring up these things, he tells us, and pondering them in her heart. And so those are just a few examples then of this biblical emphasis that if the word of God is going to be of use to us, and especially if it's going to be of use to us in this business of resisting temptation, then it needs to penetrate further than our minds. It needs to get into our hearts. That's the arena where the word needs to lodge. So that's the first thing then, an arena. Secondly, notice, an appetite. An appetite. And this is verses 3 to 11. Because this rate, what we've just been saying then raises the question, well, how does this happen? We know, don't we, how to lodge things in our minds merely, in our memories, in our cognitive faculties. I mean, students get this down to a fine art at exam time through all kinds of techniques, and you can buy books then which will tell you how to do this, how to memorize things, how to get things stuck in your mind for at least a time. But how do we get the Word of God lodged in our hearts in the way that verses 1 and 2 have described? Well, the answer to that is given in verses 3 and 4, where we are told of where the Father tells his Son to call out for it, verse 3, to raise his voice for it. to seek it, first half of verse 4, to search for it, there the second half of verse 4. So this then is how to get the word in this deep way into the heart. It's through this calling out, this raising the voice, this seeking and searching, which raises the question then, seeking and searching where? Calling out to whom? Well, the answer to that comes in verses 5 and onwards, where it's made very clear it's the Lord. We must seek this from the Lord. Look at verse 6. The Lord is the one who gives wisdom. And verse 7 is fascinating. It begins, he, and that's still talking about the Lord from verse 6. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Now that's interesting, because that verb stores up is precisely the same verb as we have in Psalm 119 verse 11 that I mentioned just now. But in Psalm 119 verse 11, it's the psalmist saying, I have stored up your word in my heart. Here now, Proverbs 2 is talking about the Lord storing up God's word in our hearts. Because yes, we must do this, but it's surely Proverbs 2, probably deliberately referring to Psalm 119, is saying that if we're going to be successful, if the word is really going to take root in our hearts, then behind our storing, the Lord must be storing it up within us. The Lord must be doing this. And so verse 10, we read that wisdom will come into your hearts. God, if you seek it from him, if you look to him for this, then God will indeed fill your heart with wisdom, and he will make knowledge pleasant, delightful to your soul. In other words, I think it's saying to us that how does this happen? How do we get the word lodged in our hearts? And the fundamental answer is, if we have an appetite for this, then the Lord will cause it to happen. I've mentioned already, I think, a few times over the last couple of weeks, the points of contact we have in Proverbs with the Sermon on the Mount. I think there are a lot of points of contact. I think the Lord Jesus was in many ways basing his address there, the Sermon on the Mount, on the structures and the currents of the book of Proverbs. And I think we have perhaps a couple of points of contact here. It reminds me of a couple of places in the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, one of the Beatitudes, Jesus' words, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And it's again saying then that God wants to see in his people an appetite, doesn't he? Not merely an opening of the Bible and reading a few verses in the morning in order to tick a box and say, I've done this today. Not merely a turning up at church and sitting there quietly through 30 or 40 minutes of a sermon in order to tick a box and say, I've done this. But rather that sense of need. I need this word of God. I need it. If I'm going to be safe, if I'm going to be able to resist temptation this week, I need the word to be there in my heart. I want it. Lord, fill me with your words. It's that appetite, that hunger that Jesus is talking about there and that we have here in Proverbs 2. And then the other bit of the Sermon on the Mount is the bit we sang just now. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Now, have you ever wondered why that section isn't with the other section of the sermon about prayer? We normally treat that bit, the asking, the seeking, the knocking, as about prayer. And that raises the question, why isn't it with the main section about prayer, where Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer and where he talks about going into your room privately, not babbling like the pagans and so on? Why isn't it there? Well, I think the answer is that Jesus isn't in the ask, seek, knock bit. He isn't talking about prayer generally. He's coming to the end of his whole sermon, and he's saying to his listeners. Look, if you are really going to take on board all this challenging teaching I've been giving you, if it's going to be imbibed properly, then you need to ask for God's help, and you need to seek God's help, and you need to knock on God's door, and you need to cry out to him to impress the truth of what I've been saying onto your hearts. And so it's where there's this appetite then for the Word of God, that God does indeed impress his Word upon us. And I wonder, do we believe that? Do we really believe verses 4 and 5 of our passage here? If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. We do so often just kind of approach the Bible half-heartedly, and then we wonder why there doesn't seem to be much power and strength in our Christian lives, and we seem to be so flimsy in the face of temptation. I wonder, do we really believe that if we seek for God's wisdom, if we cry out to God, if we hungrily look to him morning by morning, Sunday by Sunday, to feed us and fill us with his word, that he will do that? And he will establish us and strengthen us and give us great wisdom for living out our lives for him. Do you have that appetite tonight? Or is your engagement with the scripture, privately and corporately, just a box-ticking exercise? May God help us to have this kind of appetite, to have the word from our God in our hearts. So, an arena, an appetite. Thirdly this evening, an analysis. An analysis. This is verses 12 to 19. And here then, in these verses, we have the Father again turning his attention to these dangerous, foolish lifestyles that are so tempting, and for protection from which we need God's word lodged in our hearts. And you notice then that verses 12 to 19 are kind of structured in two paragraphs. The first is verses 12 to 15, beginning with the word delivering. And then the second is verses 16 to 19, beginning with, so you will be delivered. So we have that repetition of deliverance language. And I think then what we have here in these two paragraphs is the Father once again returning to the same two basic tempting lifestyles he's already been talking about. Certainly the second paragraph is about the sexually immoral lifestyle, isn't it? Temptation from this adulteress. And it seems then quite likely, I think, that the first paragraph is again temptation from the same men that we encountered in chapter 1, verses 10 to 19. These greed-driven men who are trying to tempt the Son into a kind of pursuit of easy money, unjust gain. And so I think we have the same two basic dangers, the same two tempting lifestyles before us again in these two paragraphs. And again then, we encounter here, I think, some of the Father's very penetrating analysis of these two temptations, these lifestyles. And particularly, I want you to notice here the repetition of way language, or sometimes paths. So verse 12, the way of evil. Verse 13, the paths of uprightness, the ways of darkness. Verse 15, the paths are crooked, devious in their ways. Verses 18 and 19, the paths going to the departed, the paths of life also mentioned in verse 19. And so, interestingly then, the Father really hammers home this way language here. Why does he do that? Well, I think it's emphasizing two ideas. First of all, the idea of a lifestyle. Now, I've been using this word again and again. But I think that the father is trying to get this across. You see, we can often have this idea, can't we? That, well, we can dabble in this sin or that sin, and these are just isolated acts, but we can still kind of keep basically in control of what we're doing. And I think that Proverbs is saying, again and again, particularly in its use of this language, is saying that actually, if you yield to the temptation of this greed-driven lifestyle, you are likely to yield again and then again and then again, and you'll soon find actually you're being caught up into a lifestyle. You're going down a path, a route. It's not just isolated acts, but you're being pulled down a particular route. Or similarly, if you yield to the sexually immoral temptation, then again, you're likely to yield again and again and again, and you'll find yourself being pulled down a route. You'll find yourself adopting a lifestyle. That's how sin works. Think of David as the classic example, who just started out by the look at Bathsheba, and then went on to adultery, and then from adultery went on to lies and murder and so on. And that's how sin works, isn't it? That it, the writer of the Hebrews talks about the sin that so easily entangles. It's an entangling thing. It's a hijacking thing. Verse 14 is frightening, isn't it, about these men who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, because that's what sin does. It twists our moral compass. It tampers with our moral compass so that after a while we can't even see that we're being pulled down this route. And so that, I think, is part of the significance of this way language, this path language. It's reminding us that we mustn't think in terms of isolated acts, but I'm still in control. Sin is dangerous. It twists itself around us. It wraps its tentacles around our hearts, and it pulls us down a path. And then the other idea, of course, is the destination idea. A path leads somewhere. A way ends in a destination. And that's what we have in verses 18 and 19, isn't it? Here, particularly, it's the sexually immoral form of temptation. The adulteress, her paths lead to death. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. And again, this is surely teaching, then, that there is a final judgment, and that a lifestyle of unrepented sin leads to destruction and death in the most ultimate sense on that day. And so this is the analysis then of these temptations that the Father is given. And this is why it's so important then that we have the Word of God rooted in our hearts. This is what we need to be protected from. From these paths, these lifestyles, which end in destruction. We're not being theoretical here. It's when we talk about the need to have God's word in our hearts, it's crucial, it's vital, it's urgent because of this. So we've seen an arena, an appetite, an analysis, but then fourthly and finally this evening, I want you to notice an anomaly. An anomaly. And this is verses 20 to 22. So verses 20 to 22, then they expand on what we've just been considering. This idea of the path of the wicked, the path of the unrighteous. But then alongside that, it adds this other concept of the path of the righteous. The way of the upright. And then also the other shift that we have here in verses 20 to 22, that instead of a contrast between life and death, the path of the righteous leading to life and the path of the unrighteous leading to death, is a contrast between inhabiting the land and being cut off from the land. Verse 21, the upright will inhabit the land. Verse 22, the wicked will be cut off from the land. And of course, in the context of Proverbs, the land is the land of Israel, the promised land. But we've been seeing, haven't we, in our Sunday mornings in Revelation, that as New Testament readers, we can surely expand that to the ultimate promised land. So that Proverbs, in the last analysis, is saying that the path of righteousness, it leads to inhabitation of the new heaven and the new earth, whereas the path of unrighteousness, it leads to being cut off, banished from that land, being excluded from the new creation. But I want to finish this evening thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is all about him. Proverbs is part of the Bible. And how then does he fit in with the framework, the outlook of Proverbs chapter 2 that we've been considering this evening? Well, certainly the Lord Jesus had an appetite, didn't he, for the Word of God. And certainly the Lord Jesus, during his life on earth, he had the Word of God dwelling in his heart, didn't he? It was lodged in his heart. He did receive God's word. He did treasure it up. All that we've been seeing in those early verses of Proverbs 2, it all applied to him. We read at the start of our service tonight from Isaiah 11, that prophecy of Jesus, and how the Lord Jesus would be indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit would rest upon him. And remember how that passage attributed to the Lord Jesus, indwelt by the Spirit, all kinds of virtues, and many of them are identical to what we have in Proverbs 2. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, those are Proverbs 2 words, aren't they? Knowledge and the fear of the Lord, those are Proverbs 2 words. So certainly we can say beyond question that the Lord Jesus, he fits into that early part of Proverbs 2. He was a man who had that appetite for the Word of God in his heart, and it was there, lodged in his heart. But I mentioned Isaiah 11. It's interesting, isn't it, when we read on in Isaiah. We come eventually to Isaiah 53. You all know that passage. And in Isaiah 53, which we all know is talking about Jesus, we read in verse 8 that he was cut off from the land. Cut off from the land of the living. Very similar language to the final verse of Proverbs 2. Which looks like then Proverbs 2 doesn't work. Proverbs 2 is saying that those who hide the word of God in their hearts and live righteously, they will inhabit the land. And yet Jesus was someone who hid the word of God in his heart and lived righteously. And yet he was cut off from the land. A strange anomaly, surely. But does it not remind us as we close this evening that Proverbs 2 by itself is not enough? That Proverbs 2, although important, it is not the Bible's first, its fundamental message. The Bible's fundamental message is this, that all of us by nature are walking the ways of darkness, to use the language of verse 13. And all of us therefore deserve to be cut off, in the final sense, cut off from the new heaven and the new earth that God is intent on bringing about. But Jesus became our substitute, and he took our place. And though himself so pure, so perfect, one who always had the word of God in his heart and kept it, he took our place and he was cut off for us. He was excluded. He was banished into the outer darkness there on Calvary's cross. And we then must trust in him. And if we trust in him, then we shall never be cut off. We shall inhabit the promised land to come. And if we trust in him, then suddenly Proverbs 2 kicks in, and we then want to live these new lives, resisting temptation, resisting the sexually immoral lifestyle, resisting the greed-driven lifestyle, living wisely, and we can take to heart the instruction of this passage. But this isn't the gospel, I'm saying, Proverbs 2. The gospel is we trust in Jesus Christ, who has been cut off for us, and through trusting in him, we shall inhabit the promised land. But once we've embraced that gospel, then we need, for living out the life of wisdom for the glory of Christ, we need Proverbs 2. I wonder where you are tonight. Perhaps you're not a believer at all. If so, then you desperately need to trust in the one who was cut off on Calvary's cross, who was banished by God, so that you don't ever have to be if you trust in him. Or perhaps tonight you are already trusting in the crucified Jesus. If so, surely you should want to be able to live for him more. You should want to live for him all your days. And Proverbs 2 is telling you, then seek God's words. Have that appetite for him and his word. Search for his wisdom like silver, like hidden treasures. Store it up in your heart. And then you'll be able to live wisely and to the glory of God. Amen. We're going to close with hymn number 600.